We have been studying the doctrine of glorifying God. We have completed the point and all of the subpoints that included how the believer glorifies God. All of that fell under growing to spiritual maturity with the very specifics that were in throughout the New Testament. And so now we look to point three in our doctrine, which is the person and work of God brings glory to himself. And under this point, we will see that God doesn't need any of us. He does not need creatures to bring glory to himself. And what that means is that there should be no pressure on your spiritual life. And unfortunately, in many realms of so-called Christianity, if they are truly or could be classified as that, there is a large burden that is placed upon the believer in terms of legalism and works. If you come to realize that God does not need you to be glorified, and that in and of himself he is glorified just by who he is and what he does, then it should remove any burden or pressure that you have upon yourself. And it means that the Christian way of life is not one of burden. It is one of opportunity. It is one of privilege, and it is one of prosperity. And so that, as we have noted again and again, falls under the category of grace. So subpoint A under point three is that God is worthy of glorification. This has always been, since eternity past, since there was any creature, both angelic or human, and will be true whether there are, again, creatures to acknowledge it or not. If there was not one human being that acknowledged God's glory, that would in no way diminish his glory that he possesses in and of himself. So look at Ephesians 1:3. There's one word here. We did note it on Friday night that makes this extremely clear, and that is blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I don't have verse 4 in my notes, but it says before the foundation of the world, just like he elected us before the foundation of the world. And that means you've been blessed by God. It's the first thing that he ever did for you was bless you in eternity past. So we're not working for these things. It's not a burden in the Christian way of life to gain some kind of prosperity. God has done all the work. Christ is the beast of burden. Christ is the one who carried the burden upon his shoulders. He carried the cross to Calvary. He bore the sins of the world upon himself. And therefore, we bear no burdens. The Christian way of life is an opportunity for those who will simply believe by faith and invest. What has God given you at the moment of salvation? Some amazing things that you just need to take those things and invest them into the predesigned plan of God for your life. And the output of that investment are dividends that God says staggers the imagination. He calls it the life beyond dreams. So the word blessed here is eulogetos in the original Greek, eulogetos, and it means worthy of praise and glorification. Again, this is of God himself before there is any creatures. And so God does not need us to glorify him, and that means the Christian way of life is not one of pressure or burden, but one of opportunity, privilege, and prosperity. God is who he is. It is unfortunate that oftentimes, and all throughout history this has occurred, that man takes the best part of himself, magnifies that to the nth degree, and then says that is God. That man takes the best part of himself, whatever anyone would agree is good in mankind, magnify that to something, and then say that that is God. But that's far, far short of the mark of who God is, because you can't take a portion of humanity and say, well, this is the good of humanity, so that must be God to some infinite degree. They're not the same. And that's how God projects himself in the scripture. And we had many of these on Friday, but I picked this one, which truly does represent them all, is that in Isaiah 46, verse 9, remember the former things long past. In other words, that would fit nicely with Ephesians 1:3 here. What has God done for us since long ages past, before you were even around to do any good works or anything like that? That God had done what? Blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Remember the form of things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. So to take the best of man and say that that's God is erroneous. And what that does is, If we say, and this is truly has gained great foundation in the philosophy of man, which has bled over into the church, is that if I can take the best of man and say that that's God, then what am I doing as a worshiper of God? I'm trying to attain that bestness of man. And so what does that turn into? It's an error that turns Christianity into a self-improvement program, which it is not. Christianity is that you have been completely transformed at the moment of salvation. The new creature in Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:17 is a brand new creature. It has been created by the only one who can create something out of nothing, and that is God. What you are as a new creature has been created. You're not remodeled. You're not revamped. And so you're not, it's Christianity is not a self-improvement program. And if it is, it becomes a system of legalism and it becomes a burden instead of an opportunity and a life of privilege and prosperity. You know, God has done all the work, and that's why he alone is worthy. So now this is made clear. This is made clear in heaven after the rapture of the church, but before the beginning of the tribulation. There is an evaluation of every single church age believer. This happens at the rapture of the church. It's called the big genuflex. Before the tribulation begins, everyone will be evaluated. And so go to Revelation 4, where we will see this. Revelation 4:4. Now our main verse here is, and we looked at it Friday, is Revelation 4:11. Where the 24 elders fall down, they cast their crowns before the Lord Jesus Christ on his throne, and they sing this song, worthy, worthy. And this is the same, that worthy is the same thing as this term eulogetos, is that Christ alone, who is God, is worthy, whether there are those in heaven to sing it to him or not. But there happen to be these 24 that's described as elders that actually recognize this. And I want you to realize that it's only the 24 elders who are singing this song. It's not everybody else. It's just the 24 elders. But before we go into that, we have to establish who the 24 elders are. And there's a lot of conflicting views out there in the world, and by some very good theologians that believe that the 24 elders are angels. Be that as it may, but I'm going to show you this morning that they are winner church age believers. And there's not 24 of them, there's many of them, but 24 is significant in terms of numerology, that we of the church are the firstborn of all creation. We're in union with the one who is the firstborn, and so we get a double blessing. The firstborn of any Jewish family got the double blessing, the firstborn male. And that has been passed down to you and me. You know, when an Old Testament believer believed in Christ as his Savior, he was given the righteousness of God. This was given to Abraham, Genesis 15:6. He believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's the righteousness of God the Father. But in the church, when you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were given not only the righteousness of the Father, but also the righteousness of the Son. We receive double, and it's because of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in verse 4, it says, and around the throne, now this is the throne where the one sits, is the Lord Jesus Christ, were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. So now we have a description of the scene around the throne and the four living creatures that are there, and then we receive great insight into the function of these 24 elders. Again, before I can move on, we must identify who they are. Some very sound, I want to put this out there, because there are some very sound doctrinal teachers that when I studied this, I was like, ooh, I have to disagree with this one. And this one that I disagree with is a heavy hitter. And I have to say, I disagree with them. So, yeah, you get your money's worth here. Right? That's all I can say. Some very sound doctrinal believers think that these are angels. Okay, so be it. Just go with me and you can come to your own conclusion. The main point here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is worthy. Whether it is angels or men who are singing, he is worthy. And that's the main point, really. But there's something that I glean out of this that is so significant in our own lives. And that is, if this is who I believe it to be, a very distinct group of human beings, men, mankind, both men and women, from the church, who are described in Revelations 2 and 3 before this chapter as overcomers. They're winners. They're nikaos, is what they're described in the Greek. And they have fulfilled their election. If you read the description in the seven churches that are presented in Revelation 2 and 3, those who receive these rewards are those who have fulfilled their election. What God has elected them to be, they have fulfilled it. And I've been saying this all throughout this doctrine, that this is the normal Christian way of life. It is God's destiny for you to be one of these people. And this is not, all right, let's elevate so-and-so on a pedestal because they're a winner believer. That's the normal Christian way of life. If you are not one of these 24, they're not 24 of them, but one of this group, you are out of balance your whole Christian way of life. Because that's what the word worthy means, as we'll see. You haven't fulfilled the life that God has given you, and therefore, as a new creature that God created out of nothing, your life has been abnormal, not normal. It's just the normal Christian way of life. Don't break your arm off patting yourself on the back for growing up spiritually. Okay? It's just normal. So, first, we have to build an argument. We see that they are clothed in white and they have crowns. Okay? The white clothes can definitely be the uniform of glory, which is only worn by winners. Go back to Revelation 3, verse 5. He who overcomes, the winner. Now, what are you overcoming? These are not every believer. These are those who have overcome their enemies, overcome their sin nature, overcome the cosmos, overcome everything that is against or would have prevented them from fulfilling the plan of God for their lives. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Now, we also see that these 24, this group, wear crowns. Now, there's two Greek words for crowns that are used in Revelation. One is diadema, which is a golden crown that goes on the head of the Lord. It's a crown of sovereignty. And then there's a Stephanos. And the Stephanos, which was the crown that was given in the Greek games, is the crown of a winner, one who wins. It's a crown of victory. And sure enough, this group wears the Stephanos, which is the victor's crown, not the diadema. So look at Revelation 2:10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. See, if you do, and we've covered this, was one of our last points in how the believer glorifies God, is in undeserved suffering. And that we bear up under undeserved suffering, and we continue to believe the promises of God, and we continue to use the problem-solving devices. We continue to rely on grace, which is applying doctrine under pressure, because God provides the doctrine, you apply it. So that's grace. Right? You don't do anything there except by faith apply it. If you fear what you're about to suffer and you don't hold fast or bear up under that suffering, then you don't fall into this category of the overcomer. Look again at verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. There's nothing to fear in the Christian way of life. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. 10 in numerology is the number of completion. Until that testing is completed, which, by the way, is in the timing of God, not in your timing. Don't pray to God, end the suffering. Okay, that's a bad prayer. That's not a legit prayer. It's not going to be answered. God will end it in his timing. He says, be faithful to the end, and I will give you the crown, Stephanos, of life. Now, skip forward to Revelation 3:11. The Lord says, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have in order that no one take your crown. So now hold up. Who's going to take my crown? Am I going to be walking around in heaven looking at you wearing Joe Sugar's crown going, how'd you get that? No. Who's going to take your crown? If you forsake the plan of God and love the cosmic system more, you've just given your crown to the cosmic system. The cosmic system just robbed you of your crown. See, when was this crown given? We again go back to Ephesians 1:3, before the foundation of the world. And if I say to God, no, thank you, I don't want your plan, but I'd rather live my own life, my own will in the cosmos, I've just given that crown over to the cosmos. If I allow my sin nature to dictate and master my life, even though it's been dethroned, has been dethroned because we're identified with Christ in his death, that doctrine is... I've been asking you guys this for months. Were you supposed to all shout it out? Retroactive positional truth? You said that too, didn't you? I'm sure some. I saw some of your lips move. You went like this. Some of you went, thinking I can read lips, and I can't. Retroactive positional truth. You've been severed from your sin nature. He's no longer master over you because when he does take over from time to time, he or she, you have rebound at the ready and dethrone him immediately. So you can pass over the crown of the kingdom to your sin nature or the kingdom of darkness. Or say you live for it. Your life is about another person and you've elevated someone above God. Then you just handed your crown to that person. They don't get it, but you lost it because you chose them instead of the plan of God for your life. So you can lose it. But those who sit on these 24 thrones have their crowns, which means that they've already been evaluated. And at this point, has any Old Testament believer been evaluated? No, that doesn't happen until after the tribulation and at the end of the millennium. So they're not millennial saints. They get evaluated then. They're not angels because, as we'll see, they don't fall into the category of angels. As we'll see, they're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, which refers to church-age believers. So having crowns, again, means that they have already been judged or evaluated. And the only group that has been evaluated at this point in Revelation 4 is the church. Now, and this doesn't fully negate the possibility that they could be angels, but further scriptures do. Also, they're sitting on thrones. Look at Revelation 3:21. They're sitting on thrones around the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, "He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." He who what? Overcomes. "I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne." Now, not only this, but skip forward to Revelation 5. Look at verse 8, Revelation 5, 8. "And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." The word "men" is not in the original language, so we don't want to use that. If you have a New American Standard, it would be italicized. But we see here that every tribe, tongue, people, and nation have been purchased with his blood, which is blood, which speaks of the doctrine of redemption in Ephesians 1:7. That does apply to the church. But please notice that it is tribe, tongue, people, and nation, which would exclude angels. Verse 10. Look at Revelation 5:10. "And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." A kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." There you are. At the moment of salvation, you're made a royal priest. And so in verse Revelation 5:10, this description of a kingdom of priests fits the church age believer. Now, what is the priest to do? Offer up spiritual sacrifices. And this is no longer animal sacrifices, but this is the sacrifice of the believer who sacrifices his volition. That's all you have to do. Sacrifice your volition over to the authority and the plan of God. You don't have to sacrifice anything else. Everything else that we necessarily do, the fruit bearing will follow if our volition chooses for the plan of God. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Again, that's the word redeemed, that we've been purchased. "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has elected you," or called you, "out of darkness into his marvelous light." And here we have the proclamation of the excellencies of him. This is the Shekinah glory that shines through the believer who has grown up spiritually. Also, the function of his ambassadorship in proclaiming the excellencies of Christ to a lost and dying world. Now, who does this? Winner believers do. Those who execute the plan of God. You could become a believer and ignore the plan of God for your life. You're still a royal priest, but you're not functioning as a royal priest. But when you do function upon as a royal priest, you receive the rewards that God had already destined for you since eternity past that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. Now, it also says in Revelation 5:10 that they will reign upon the earth. Go back to Revelation 2, verse 26. Revelation 2, verse 26. And he who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, I will give him authority over the nations. So that fits as well for the church age believer. Now the fact that there's 24, and I'll show you in a second that there's more than this, is a number. Obviously there would be more than 24, and God is never like specific. I mean, does it honestly fit anything I've known about God through the scriptures that he would actually give a legit number, that there's only 24. And so, I'd say, well, the heck with it. I mean, up to this point, since the beginning of the church, there hasn't been 24 winner believers. I'm like, well, what am I shooting for? 24 is a doubling of 12. 12, in reference to the 12 tribes of Israel, indicates that the church receives a double portion. And why do we? We're in union with the firstborn. And the firstborn always received a double portion. 12 can also refer in the scripture to government and a priesthood. 24 can refer to a priesthood. 12 can refer to government. And, of course, it says here that we rule, and if 12 is a government, then 24 would necessarily fit as a heavenly government over an earthly. Is there only 24 of them? No. Look at Revelation 5:11. See, God doesn't tell us how many, but he tells us that there's many. And I looked. This is John now. Imagine John seeing this scene in heaven around the throne of Jesus Christ. It's amazing how blown away he must have been. Concentric circles of those who are close to the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever, of which you and I are destined to be right on that throne with him. The closer you are to him, the more you're going to know of him. And I'm going to show that to you also in a second. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. These terms refer to untold numbers. A myriad of myriads means that John's looking at them and he can't count them. But this includes what? Well, we have the four living creatures, so we can subtract a gazillion, four from a gazillion. And then we have angels and the winner believers. And whoever that many that is, there is many. And what are they saying? Again, they're singing with a loud voice this word, worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing, honor, and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Now, it's interesting that the four living creatures, which could refer to angels because they all have wings. The four living creatures have six wings each. The elders fall down and worship because this one that they're singing worthy to is their husband. And they understand something that the general populace of believers has never come to understand. Because you can only understand this on earth. And that is what it is to glorify God. Because it's only on earth that you go through undeserved suffering. It's only on earth that you have to apply doctrine to problems. It's only on earth that you can actually fulfill your election. If you don't fulfill your election now in time, you don't fulfill it in eternity. What you experience, the application of doctrine to bear up under suffering and to apply and pass or handle or accomplish undeserved suffering cannot be experienced in heaven. So there's a knowledge of the power of doctrine and the Spirit that those who have not known this in time will never know it in heaven. And so the general populace of believers are going to understand that Christ is worthy. I mean, obviously, they wouldn't be there if they didn't understand that. But there's a certain portion of church-age believers who truly have insight in what it is for him to be worthy. Because we're called to do the same. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And it's the same word. So go back to Revelation 4:9. When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. Again in verse 9. When the living creatures, there are four of them, give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne. The reason why they do that is because they recognize whatever victories or rewards they have received all depend upon him. So they go, I'm not worthy of this crown. So they toss it at the foot of his throne. And of course, Christ is like, yeah, you're right. You weren't worthy of any of this. I was, but I want you to wear that crown. Now, you see, you need to be here. You need to have this crown to toss at the throne, the foot of the throne of Jesus Christ. If you fulfill your election, you will. Again, the plan of God is not a burden. It's just you recognizing how to invest. And that's why we study doctrine day in and day out. We learn how to invest the assets that were given to us at salvation into the plan of God and then fulfill that plan for our lives. You know, election is God's desire for your life, and that is his highest and best. Predestination is God's provision for how you attain that highest and best. How do you fulfill your election? So these elders have fulfilled their election. They cast their crowns before the throne, and then they say, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. Now the word glory is extremely interesting. This is where we get our English word axis from. The word worthy, not glory, worthy, is the Greek word axios, A-X-I-O-S. This word originally meant weight, as in the right weight to balance scales. So this is like justice scales, as you know them, I have a picture of them coming up, where it is perfectly balanced. So if worthiness is on one side of the scale, what's on the other? What makes God, what makes the Lord Jesus Christ worthy? When we go right back to Ephesians 1:3, he in of himself is worthy of praise and glorification. So what is he? His essence, his work, who he is. He can be no different. So, you know, we see in the scripture that we have to learn to love with the love of Christ. God is love. God has no choice but to love. He can't say, well, I'm not going to love now. He doesn't have that option. God cannot lie. God cannot sin. God can never be unjust. God can never be wrong. There's many things that God cannot be. Because he is this, he is glory. So if you picture those scales, you've got God's essence and work on what he does because of his person on one side, and you have his glory on the other. His glorification perfectly balances his essence, and therefore that's why he is worthy. Now, whether creatures acknowledge this or not is not an issue. Those scales will always perfectly balance. God will never be out of balance. But this same word is applied to you and me. And it is the fulfillment of your election. So go to Ephesians now. Go backwards to Ephesians 4, verse 1. This same word, axios, which means basically to be in balance, is applied to you and to me, to the church age believer. It's fitting that it's used by Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 1. Because in Ephesians 1, you have first Paul saying, by the way, God is worthy of praise and glorification. And now in verses 3 through 14, I'm going to summarize the entire plan of God for you in one long sentence. That's exactly what that chapter is. It's the whole plan of God in one long sentence. And then he ends the chapter with that God desires a great inheritance for you to fulfill your election. Then chapter 2 is all about our salvation. It's all about the fact that we were enemies, but we were saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's, chapter 2 is all about You were enemies, but now God has completely covered you. As we'll celebrate this morning in the Lord's Supper, the blood of Christ covers that entire mercy seat. It covers our iniquity. Then chapter 3 is all about the mystery, the information, the plan, and the call to love with the love of Christ and fulfill the life beyond dreams. And then, after Paul has presented all of this in chapters 1, 2, and 3, then he finally uses this word in Ephesians 4:1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk, and walk means lifestyle, in a manner worthy of the election which you have been elected to. And the calling really is your station in life, God's niche for your life, which you have been called. Walk in a manner worthy of your election. Now, this may seem to you and to me, well, what is, I mean, is this a burden now? Has the Christian way of life now turned into a burden? After Paul has discussed grace upon grace upon grace in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, does he all of a sudden turn around and place burdens on believers? No, obviously not. Why? How do we know? What is this word, worthy? It's axios again. And it means that your scales must be in balance also. And I do that by simply submitting to the plan of God. I'm going to take the calling, right? The calling is what? Election. An election, as I have it on the board, is unique to the church. There's three elections in the Bible. There's the election of Israel as a nation. There's the election of Jesus Christ, which is unique to him. And our election is very much related to his. And it is definitely has nothing to do with the election of Israel as a nation. What is election? God's desire for every believer, which is to receive his highest and best, which has been predestined for us as the unfathomable riches of Christ. This worthiness is your volition to choose to invest, which you received at salvation, into the plan of God for your life. It has nothing to do with works. God does all the work, and that's why he's worthy. If I have one of those, well, I'm not going to say if, when I have one of those crowns around the throne of Jesus Christ, why am I going to and why are you going to throw it at the base of his throne? Because I did nothing for this. Nothing. If I even had one little part in it, I might hold on to it. But I cannot. Not in my resurrection body. I must necessarily throw it because this, all the burden of taking a fallen creature as an enemy of God and turning them into this, one of these elected church-age believers who have fulfilled their destiny around the throne of Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever, all that burden has fell on the shoulders of God and not on us. And so the Christian way of life becomes a life of opportunity, a life of privilege, and a life of blessing. So it's not a burden. It is you fulfilling your election. Now, please notice the description, and it's a number of words that Paul uses to describe you fulfilling your election or walking worthy. And what I'm going to do is take this to, if this word worthy means balance, and it does, if I'm not fulfilling my election in time, I am out of balance. I'm out of kilter. I'm being tossed here and there by waves, as Paul said. And when I'm out of balance, I'm confused. You know, it's like walking across a balance beam and you're not a gymnast, you know, and you're trying to stay on that little beam. It's impossible, you know, and you're this way and that way and this way and that way. Let's say that you're going across the balance beam and it's you know, 300 feet down to the floor. That's a stressful life. And that's what it's like for the believer who's been created as a new creature in Christ, who is not fulfilling his election, is living this life of defense mechanisms, distractions, trying to distract themselves and just running here and there, and they're always out of balance, and what that causes is stress, and what always follows stress is mental attitude sins. You're no good to yourself, you're no good to anyone else. It's not the life that God has for you. That's an abnormal life for the believer. It's a normal life for one who is an unbeliever. It's an abnormal life for the believer. So what follows? Please notice in verse 2. With all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So a believer living in the cosmic system in reversionism is completely out of balance, which results in confusion and stress. This is unworthy of our so great election. This believer must resort to defense mechanisms in effort to correct his instability. Being born again to a brand new life, a new hope, and a new union makes the cosmos completely disagreeable to you. And you say, well, I didn't plan on this. It's too bad. We believed in Christ as your Savior. You're a new creature forever. You can't get out. You've been changed. And you'll appreciate, even if you are a loser believer, you'll appreciate the resurrection body forever and ever and ever. However, if you are born again to a brand new life, you're a brand new creature in Christ, a new hope, a new union, the cosmos, the cosmic system, which is earthly and will, all this earth will be completely destroyed, annihilated, as Peter writes, is completely disagreeable to you. It's like being it's a fish out of water. You're not designed to be there, and that's why it's going to be very uncomfortable for you as a believer. What Satan has provided in the cosmos is distraction. So when you're uncomfortable, he's going to say, you know, bells and whistles, look over here. You know, let me distract you over here. Or here's a hobby over here. Or, you know, people get involved in hedonism. Just the frantic search for happiness in the cosmos. And it's one thing after another, after another, after another. And they never finally get anything. But so we, as God is always in balance, we are called to live in balance. And balance consists of election on one side of the scales and you glorifying God on the other. See, God's scales can't tilt. They're always in perfect balance. His essence, His glory. Now, your scales are your election, and what's the other side? Is you fulfilling the plan of God for your life, which will bring maximum glory to God. We are here for one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to do that. And if the believer, see, when we get back to that undeserved suffering stuff, as was mentioned in Revelation by John, is that we will be tested by the devil 10 days to the fulfillment of the 10 days. And he says, just bear up under it. You'll receive the crown of life. When we come to a conclusion that, and we truly do believe it, that my life is to glorify God, then the circumstances don't matter. You know, oftentimes as believers, we're in this, and part of it is we want something for ourselves. God certainly does have an amazing life in store for you. But that amazing life comes hand in hand with your childlike faith to submit to the will of God before you even know it. Before you even know what that will is, to say, God, whatever you throw my way, I will accept. That I can say with David in Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because thou art with me. And I know you're always with me, and I know whatever you have given me in my life is perfect in your timing. That takes faith, and a lot of faith. Remember, we looked at the disciples, and they went up to the Lord, and they said, increase our faith. And they were looking for a quick fix. And he said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you'd tell this mountain to move over there. And the Lord wasn't telling them to be landscapers. He was telling them that, look, if you had your little bit of faith, then start with that. If you just kept listening and listening and listening, that seed would grow into the mustard tree. And if you just, but you need time. That seed must germinate and time is taken. And that's why it's not the Christian way of the week. It's the Christian way of life. So there in Ephesians 4, these are all systems of thinking that are associated or with the believer's calling to the super grace life. The super grace life is another term for spiritual maturity or you fulfilling your election. First, we have humility. I've just summarized these definitions for you. Objective thinking in terms of grace. This word for humility means that you look within yourself and realize that you are unworthy, but also are others, and others should get the benefit of the doubt, that you should operate in grace. Grace towards yourself and grace towards others. It's grace orientation. So that's humility. This, again, is in Ephesians 4, 2 and 3. With all humility. And then he says gentleness. And gentleness is sensitivity to others. If I have sensitivity to others, it means I'm not living in arrogance. Sensitivity to others. And then patience. We have to be patient with one another. As anybody's more than 6 years old, you know that. But also with the timing of God. You know, when is God going to do this? Or when is he going to do that? When is he going to relieve whatever I'm going through? Or when am I going to be delivered? You need to have patience with the timing of God. God does what he does to bring maximum glory to himself. You say, well, that's kind of selfish. He can do nothing else. He is worthy of it. He is the only one who is. I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is no one like me. I alone am worthy of praise and glorification. Everything that he has predestined for your life brings maximum glory to him. And when he gets glorified, we get blessed. And it's so wonderful to know it's based upon grace, that God has to do all the work. And that's why legalism is so evil. Moral degeneracy, immoral degeneracy, whatever. Anything outside of the plan of God is completely evil. It's not. See, why did Christ say the burden is light, the weight is easy? I'm screwing it up, but you know the verse I mean. The burden is light. You know, we get it. Why is the burden light? Because he bore it. You know, he's the one who bears it. He's the beast of burden. Then we have forbearance. This is stability in the face of antagonism. Again, in verse 2, with all humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearance. Forbearance is you having stability in the face of when people are antagonistic towards you, or systems are. We're involved in unfair human systems, and you just have your stability. You know, stability when everything is rosy is one thing, but when things go crazy or out of kilter in a moment, and we all know it can happen in a second, that we continue to forbear means we continue our stability. And it says, then he continues in love. Love, mental attitude, love, this is virtue love, is always a relaxed mental attitude, and a lack of mental attitude sins. Those two go hand in hand. And then Paul says, diligence, which means that you do not quit. This word diligent is actually very, very cool word. It's a participle that's an imperative, which is very rare in the Greek. And, you know, you say, well, whatever that means. A participle in the imperative means that this is a day-to-day-to-day occurrence. And certainly diligence, if I'm only diligent like once every 3 months, that's not what we call diligent. Diligence is a day-to-day decision to not quit on the plan of God despite any disappointments. Despite things not working out. You know, what were your plans? God laughs at your plans and he says, I have plans that stagger the imagination. But I got to bring you to a place. I've got to bring you to that place of maturity and capacity and love and humility. I've got to bring you to this place. Now, how's God going to do this for you? He supplied his word, right? For those of us who are positive towards the word of God on a daily basis, we're getting the information, we're metabolizing the information, and then it's God and his wonderful, creative, and I swear he has fun with it, he likes the surprise, he's crazy, that he puts you in the circumstances that he chooses. So I've got the doctrine, I'm metabolizing it, where do I apply it? God snickers and he says, well, you just hold on. And he massages the circumstances. That's why the Father is the vine dresser. He's the divine decreer. And then we have unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's what we should have in the local assembly, is like-mindedness. Why, even if we don't like each other, why would we have unity? God has prospered you just as much as he has prospered me. We possess the same things. Our personalities are different. Our plans are different in terms of the uniqueness that are destined for us. But there's something that we all share together. You know, the Trinity indwells each of us. All of us are a temple of God. All of us possess the righteousness of God. There's a commonality amongst all believers. Now, all of these are not natural. This is what's very amazing about the new creature in Christ, is if this Christian way of life was a self-improvement program, well, you can forget about all of this, because there's no human being who can pull this off. They may try and trick people that they can, but it's all of this stuff is a false or pseudo. I mean, does anyone truly have the humility of Jesus Christ who has not been given the assets of God to have that? Absolutely not. There's a certain pseudo-ness of this that humans can possess that live in divine establishment, but nothing compared to this attitude, which is the fulfillment of your election. It's the attitude of Christ. You see, Christ told us he was going to give us his life, not a better life, his life. And he said it was a life beyond dreams, a life that goes beyond gnosis, which is knowledge, and a life beyond dreams. Christ said he was going to give to us his peace, not more peace. Say, well, you're kind of upset now. Let me give you a little more peace. He didn't say that. I'm going to give you my peace. Now, his peace is divine. And you really, it's got to stagger the mind. I mean, I love to think about this stuff, and that how does God take a fallen creature and give him divine peace? Yeah, there's a lot of work to do to get that done, and God's the one who's done the work. If any of that is left up to the creature, all we're going to do is get involved in, okay, you want me to have peace? Let me work on my own peace. Oh, good luck with that. How long is it going to last? You know, until the next disaster comes, most likely. This transformation to the new creature in Christ, created out of nothing, is a life that's created out of nothing. The new creature is brand new. He has to live in an environment that is also brand new. This plan that has been given to the church was not known anywhere in the Old Testament to any Old Testament saint. It was used by the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was the prototype. He was the first to use this plan in his humanity. He laid aside the independent use of his deity, and he lived in the will of the Father under this plan. He took this plan to the limit, to the maximum, and it took him right to the cross. By submitting to this plan, he was able to remain impeccable for his whole life and right to the cross and do that so great salvation on our behalf. And then he took that same plan. And it's actually, we see it, he actually prays in John 17, the night before his death, he prays in the garden, Father, give them what you've given me. He asked for it. Our high priest, when he sat down at the right hand of God, said, Father, I want them to have what you gave me. And because God the Father must honor his son's prayers, he said, you got it, son, absolutely. And it was given to us. You see, this is supernatural. The life is supernatural. And you must see it as such. If we don't, as the new creature in Christ is designed to live this life, if we do not, we will be out of balance and out of the environment that God has designed us to prosper in. God has designed it this way, and there is no other way. There is no other way. You can't say, well, let me go find another way. There is no other way. There's only one way. And it's not Frank Sinatra's way. It is the Lord's way. John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. A very famous verse. But it shows us, again, that there's only one way, and it was his way. His plan, his life, his peace, his tranquility, everything that's his, he's passed on to us. That's a faithful husband. The 24 elders around the throne of Christ, which is a picture of all winner believers in the church age who glorified God in time, are going to be the only ones who understand true worthiness. What does it mean? Because they're going to be the only ones who have actually walked in a manner worthy of their calling. Now, we can go up to any other believer who has not done it and say him in heaven, and they'll say, yes, I know the entire Bible. Because when I drop my old sin nature and then I spend some time reading the Bible, and by the way, there's no time in eternity, so, you know, whatever, you learned it like that. Academically, I know all about the worthiness in the election. Did you ever fulfill it? No. Are you planning on fulfilling it? This is all of us in eternity. I can't. Why not? I can't fulfill this. I mean, again, if we go back to the words, do you have to have forbearance in heaven? Is there any antagonism? No. Do you have to have a relaxed mental attitude in a perfect environment in heaven? I think we're all going to have that. Do you have to have diligence? Is there going to be disappointments? Are you going to have to be worried about like-mindedness? There's going to be no old sin natures anymore. Are you going to need humility? everybody will have that. Do you going to need sensitivity to others? Are you going to need patience with the timing of God? You're not going to need any of this. The only time that you can live this in the face of adversity and actually fulfill it is right now. So when the trials come, the suffering comes, the problems come, don't look at them as like, oh man, I can't wait till this is over. Look at it as, this is my ticket to the 24. This is my ticket to being around the throne of Jesus Christ. And man, when you look at it that way, there's something that completely changes within you, and that is motivation. And when your motivation changes, you look at things completely different. If we don't fulfill our election in time, we're not going to understand it. Why are only the 24, or the thousands that are called the 24 elders in this group, given the privilege of singing this song? They're the ones who sing worthy, because they're the only ones who truly understand it. God gives them the privilege because they know what they're singing. And we see at the end of Revelation 5, they're the ones that after the song is sung, they hit the floor and prostrate themselves before Christ and worship Him. They're the only ones who understand it. Now again, don't misunderstand me to think that all believers in heaven will not realize He's worthy. They will. But there's only a certain percentage that have actually come to know what it means to walk in a manner worthy of their election or their calling, who have conquered undeserved suffering like the Lord has, and experience the resurrection life in time. One cannot experience these things in heaven, since suffering and testing will not exist there ever. The winner believers who fulfilled their election can sing about worthiness, since they're the only ones who truly understand how worthy the Lord really is. And they're the ones closest to Him. Forever. To He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. They're the ones who truly understand Him. So, all of this doctrine has come from where? From our main verse, John 15:8. If we bear much fruit, we will glorify our Father. The Lord said, how do we bear this fruit? He said, abide in me. I'm the vine. I'm the true vine. I'm the dependable vine. Abide in me and you will bear fruit. And then my Father, the vine dresser, will come along with his snippers and he will prune, and then you will bear even more fruit. And we saw the pruning is this suffering for blessing. If we continue to abide, reside in the plan of God for our lives by abiding in Christ, it is the only way to gain stability on the firm foundation that is Christ. And so in the justice scales, there's my picture of justice scales, here's our word worthy, which is axios. On God's scale, this is permanent. He can never be out of balance. We have God's essence on one side and God's glory on the other. For the believer, which is down here on the second set of scales, He has given His election. Now, that election is permanent. That cannot be taken from you. You have been elected. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You cannot lose your election. But what is volition dependent is this pan right here. Are you going to glorify God for you? Are you going to glorify God with the life that He's given you, with the assets that He's given you at the moment of salvation, or are you going to neglect that? Are you going to tap into grace and exploit it? Exploit the heck out of it? Are the riches of Christ, do they have a bottom? It's called unfathomable. Unfathomable means the deepest, deepest, deepest ocean. Somebody sent me an email yesterday. It was so funny. It's one of the quotes was, how deep would the ocean be if there were no sponges in it? Kind of funny, isn't it? I got a chuckle out of that. But God's ocean, God's riches have no bottom. It's the unfathomable riches of Christ. Can you reach a limit on grace and God can say, oh, you used up all your chips. I don't have any more grace for you. You cannot. It's limitless. So we have an opportunity, again, not a burden, it's not a life of burden, an opportunity to exploit the grace of God and bring glory to God in our lives. And we're going to see before we finish this doctrine is that God is asking us and will continue to ask us to take a risk, to actually take several, perhaps many. To, you know, we need prep school teachers, as it comes across my mind. And I know it's far easier to come in here and sit down and listen to doctrine than to deal with little children for an hour. I get it. But there might be some of you that are on the fence, but you're a little uncomfortable. You know, I don't know if I can do it well. I don't know if I'll be good. Believe me, I don't want anybody who's good. All I want are people who are willing, and then that prep school will prosper. I want people who are willing to do their best to educate those kids. I don't want babysitters. I want those who are willing to do their best to educate their kids. And what I'm going to do, if we don't get the people we need to make sure that that is a firm, solid prep school, I'm going to cut back in the number of days that we offer it. I have to do that. Because there's no way I'm letting kids go in there and just be babysat and they run around like crazy. They don't want that. Some of you might be on that fence and say, well, I kind of don't want to. God is going to ask you to take a risk. There's a wonderful parable about 10 people that the Lord gave, or the master gave, 1 mina to each one of them. Some invested, but there was one who held it in a handkerchief and didn't invest it because he was scared to. And what that mina was taken from him. He didn't lose his salvation, but his what he had, what he could have gained, was lost. And just like a crown can be taken. You know, when God will ask us to risk, we got to step out by faith. And again, that's volition dependent. God doesn't want us always to sit in our comfort zone all the time. And he certainly has a way of pushing you out of it if you want to stay in it. Like, I didn't want to move to Oregon. All of you know that. He pushed me and pushed me and pushed me. So here I am. So final point here before we move into our Lord's Supper is that you must understand that you are not remodeled. You are not an old car that God got some Bondo and some paint and made you look good. At salvation, you were made a brand new creature in Christ. And a brand new creature can only flourish and prosper in a brand new environment, which is God's pre-designed plan of God for the church. You know, believers in the church have always have lives that are always supposed to be aimed heavenward. The pre-designed plan of God for the church always does aim heavenward. And God gives us all kinds of backup to this. And one of them is the fact that I did mention is that in 2 Peter chapter 3, every molecule that's on this earth is going to be completely annihilated. It's going to be gone forever. The new earth, the new heavens, the new Jerusalem, this whole universe is going to be gone. There's not one bit of it that's going to remain. God's not going to take the old molecules and remodel them to make a new heaven either. Just like the new creature is not a remodeled human. It is a brand new creature in Christ, and that creature can only live in a brand new environment. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us your word and for the ability, Father, that you've given us to of the election that you've given to us and the opportunity that you've given us to fulfill that election. We thank you, Father, for that so great salvation and your tremendous grace. We just ask that you will again challenge us with what we've heard and bless the remainder of our service. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Can we have our ushers come forward and just pass out this morning's elements? In his book, The Pursuit of Excellence, by Ted W. Engstrom, he shares the story of a Native American brave who discovers an eagle's egg and hides it in the nest of a prairie chicken. The little eagle eventually was hatched along with the other chicks and grew up assuming that he was a prairie chicken. With that assumption in mind, it lived like a prairie chicken. It flew in short bursts with a flurry of feathers and a thrashing of wings just a few feet off the ground. Its eating habits were those of a prairie chicken, not of an eagle. It pecked in the dirt for insects and seeds. Years passed, and the eagle aged, never discovered its true identity and potential. One day the eagle looked up and saw a magnificent sight, a golden eagle soaring effortlessly in the heavens, taking full advantage of the powerful wind currents. "That's so beautiful," the eagle said to a friend. "What is it?" "Why, that's an eagle," said the knowing friend, "the chief of the birds. But forget it, you can never be like that." The eagle followed his friend's advice, never giving it a second thought. Eventually it died, having lived its entire life thinking it was a prairie chicken. This is not so far from God's word, this tale, this Native American tale. In Isaiah 40, verse 31, it said, "Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." The Lord Jesus Christ has earned a very significant victory for each and every one of us. And that work all fell on his shoulders, like we shared this morning. The bread before you represents his impeccable body that he himself chose to put on that cross. No Jew or Roman, they did nail him to it, but he went willingly. The cup before you represents his willingness to be separated from his Father. You know, the bread does have his physical suffering involved in it, but the cup represents the fact of his willingness to be separated from his Father, also separated from his own deity while he bore the sins of the entire world. And by doing this, and this is only take a minute, this is just my entire message for you for the communion supper this morning, is that the Lord has done all of it. I mean, it's completely accomplished. When he was done, he said it is finished. He's the one in heaven who is worthy. There's no one else. No angel is sung to that song, worthy. No one else is called worthy except him. And therefore, what he has done for us means that the burden is gone from us. The yoke, that was the word I was looking for, the yoke is gone. The burden is gone. And all of this now is an opportunity before you, is a life where you can excel in the plan of God. And whether you excel materially or humanistically, that's not an issue. Because again, all that's going to be burned up eventually. But what will last forever and ever and ever and ever, which will be in the history section of heaven forever, is your accomplishment and you're fulfilling your election and you're fulfilling the plan that he gave you. He's done all of it. Mark Twain has a marvelous quote where he says, 20 years from now, you will be more disappointed by the things you didn't do than the things that you did do. So throw off the bow lines, sail away from the safe harbor, catch the trade winds in your sails, explore, dream, discover. We will have more regrets over the things we didn't try or we didn't do than the things that we did do. And so the Lord has opened this up for us. And again, as we take in these elements, we bring into remembrance that day on Calvary, where for those 3 hours, and of course all the suffering leading up to that, he bore upon himself every bow line, every weight, every burden that we incurred by our fall. And by no longer being fallen, we can, if we so choose, by grace, soar like those eagles in this life without burdens. And that's a wonderful thing. So in honor of our Lord, let's take the bread. On the night before he died, he took the bread at the Passover supper and he said, "This is my body, which is given to you. As often as you eat this, do this in remembrance of me." In remembrance of our Lord's sacrifice, let us eat the bread. He gave thanks for the bread, and then he gave thanks for the cup. And he said, "This is the blood of my covenant, a new covenant in my blood, which is done for you. Keep on eating this bread and drinking this cup in my remembrance until I come. And when he comes, we'll drink this cup with him. Until then, we drink in his honor and remembrance." Let's drink the cup. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this one ritual that you've given the church so that we can bring into remembrance the whole reason why we have the wonderful things that we have that you've described for us in your word and for the wonderful principles that set us free. We are grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work on our behalf. In his name we pray, amen. So we're going to take this morning's offering at this time, and then we're going to have Ellen closed it with in a song for us. So if we just have our ushers come forward. The only thing that I need to report to you is that we did take the plunge and paid the extra per month so that our download speeds are quicker. It turned out we were the slowest download of all the doctrinal churches out there, from what I understood. So I didn't want that. So that turned out to be about $200 a month. And just to make you aware of that, most of that fulfillment of that offering is coming through the internet, where it should be, because they're the ones benefiting from it. But other than that, things are rolling along smoothly. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to give back to you. A small portion of what you have given to us, we thank you, Father, for this opportunity as believer priests. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
I've been asked to close in prayer. So if we can all bow our heads, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this awesome privilege and opportunity to gather in a country that gives us freedom to study your Word of God under a prepared pastor teacher like Pastor Joe. I pray that you bless this congregation, let them prosper according to your will, and that you bless the remainder of this day as we go our way. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.